Tonight we are going to be continuing on with the study in systematic theology. We are at the last things, looking at last things now in John L. Dagg's Manual of Theology. And we are going to be looking at the Last Judgment now. We dealt with the resurrection actually this morning in the message out of Ephesians. And we dealt with the second coming last week. You have those three things coming simultaneously. When you have the second coming, which is then the call to the resurrection, which is also a call to the judgment seat of Christ as well. So these things come together, and the Lord speaks of them together as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and that is the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and that is the resurrection. He has come, and he has called everyone to stand before him with a resurrected body. And then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, which is the hand of favor, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, thirsty, and gave thee drink? A stranger took thee in, naked, and clothed thee. Or saw thee sick, and in prison, and came to you? And the king will answer and say, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. And then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat, thirsty, no drink. A stranger took me not in, naked, clothed me not, sick and in prison, visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or athirst or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This shows us the unity of Christ with his church, that oneness, the intimate relationship in which he has with them. Same reason he could say to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Because he was persecuting his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this subject we have before us tonight. Pray that you would give us understanding in it and a practical application of it to our daily walk with you, our daily walk in this world. We thank you for these truths. Teach our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. John L. Dagg said, in the last day, Jesus Christ will come to judge the world, and having assembled all men before him, will pass a sentence upon them according to their works. And as Dagg said, everybody understands sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is a part of our lives and, of course, a part of the world for the longest time in agrarian cultures. For the longest time, most everybody in the world did some sowing and reaping in the field. All men see that there are consequences to their actions. Certain sins are universally punished by men: stealing, killing, adultery. Heathen mythology has ideas of judgment too. Some think about it in the terms of reincarnation. to a lower being as a punishment or a higher being as a reward. Many religions have the idea of purgatory, where the soul has to be cleansed through judgment. Some view annihilation as the judgment, including some who even call themselves evangelical now. Some eaten by monsters. Many of these things involve fire in them. Others take a more benign approach and say that it's all figurative and that the gods talk tough to keep us in line, but they'll not ultimately enforce a harsh punishment. And there's a large section of the population that believes that as well, that at the end of the day, you know, really, God, he's a decent God, and he's not going to hurt anybody. Each approach primarily reflects the ideas of men instead of the actual revelation of Scripture. Dagg says, the doctrine of a public, general judgment is peculiar to the book. Of a public, general judgment is peculiar to the Holy Scriptures. Acts 17:31, turn there. And from Acts 17:31, we certainly receive this piece of theology. We get a lot out of the book of Acts, don't we, Brother Clyde? A lot of stuff in there. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Once again, the resurrection as foundational to understanding the judgment as well. He has exercised dominion. He has broken the chains of all death. And now all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And Jesus Christ himself will act as the judge in that great day. And Dagg says it's obvious that each individual soul is judged at death because some are in paradise and some are in hell. So there is an immediacy of judgment as well as a final judgment as well. Yes, there has already been a judgment in the sense that some are in hell and some are in heaven, but there is still going to be a day, a great day of judgment in which all men will be gathered together before Jesus Christ. So why? Why does God summon all to a general judgment? Why not just do as some go to heaven, some go to hell, and that's it? Dagg says that, first of all, God will publicly vindicate everything God has done, all his doings. God wishes to publicly vindicate all of his doings. The mystery of God's rule. Men who complain about the rule of God, complain about how things are, and God is going to vindicate that. His wisdom and his righteousness is going to be seen, and his perfections are going to be displayed before all the human race at the great judgment day. 1 Chronicles 16:8 says, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name and make known his deeds among the people. And in that day, all of God's deeds will be made known in that great judgment day. Secondly, for the benefit of intelligent creatures. Dagg says, no man shall go into eternity with any questions unanswered. His intelligent creatures made in his image shall be convinced of God's equity and justice in the final sentence. And part of that will be that men's mouths will be shut, in that all of their silly questions will be done away with the glory of Christ before them, the glory of God, the seriousness of how they ought to have treated life and did not treat life, but just treated life as though it were a game or as though it were something meaningless. All that will be done away with. All men will be left with an everlasting impression from that day. This day will establish their happiness or their misery forever and ever. That day will be remembered by them forever and ever. John 8, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them, I go my way, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. And then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." In that, it shows us and gives us a sense of the great vast chasm there is between God and the sinner. And what a chasm that has to be filled in order to bring men to God. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am," and the "he" in the Old King James was just, it's in italics, which means they put it in for to help with the meaning, but really you don't need that for the meaning. "Ye are from above, I am from beneath. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, you will die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am," that Jesus Christ is the I am, the self-existent, eternal God, "you will die in your sins. And then said they unto him, well, who are you? And Jesus said unto them, even that I said to you from the very beginning. I'm who I said I am from the very beginning, since I've been talking to you, since I came into the world, since I began my ministry. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." I could say many things about you. I could judge you now. But I only say the things that my Father wants me to say right now. But the day will come when all that will be disclosed, when all the secrets will be disclosed, in which he will be able to say many things. In Nehemiah said, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof." And of course, in the book of Hebrews, it says that he will never forget. He will never forget those things which the believers had done for his name's sake. Psalm 28:4, "Give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert." And it will be perfect justice in that day. It will be perfect justice, and everybody will know it's perfect justice, and there will be no qualms about it. It will be all cleared up in this day. Thirdly, it will be a day to put honor upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will silence every skeptic, silence every mocker. Every mouth will be stopped. Their lies and hatred to Christ will be punished in that day. It will be exposed and then punished. One of the ways we know this is that the judgment day is called in the scriptures many times just the day of Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's called the day of Jesus Christ. It's the day in which he is honored, which he is vindicated. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. "That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Philippians 2:9 tells us that at the, or 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So at that last great day, that will take place as well. It will be, I guess, perhaps an involuntary forced confession of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The saints will confess it gladly and with great joy and trembling that he has saved them by his grace. And the unbelievers will involuntarily bring forth as well that he is Lord. The awfulness of that occasion will bring about in them such a trembling and such a fear that they will have to say even that which they refused to say all the days of their life, because they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's the way they lived. But in that great judgment day, they will admit, they will confess that he is Lord. It will be too obvious not to. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This chapter deals with the weaker brother, stronger brother, matters of indifference. How do we deal with things in the church that are not things essential to the faith? How do we treat the brethren when we have disagreements over non-essentials? And in Romans 14:10, it says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Set at naught meaning that you count your brother to be nothing. Because he disagrees with you in this non-essential, you're going to count him as nothing. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, and this is God swearing, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And this should fill our hearts and minds with a holy fear for us to ever abuse a fellow brother in Christ over a non-essential. Because what Paul is saying is we are not to deal with petty issues like this. You know, discounting somebody over a non-essential, because you're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will stand or fall to his own master. If this is a non-essential, we're not talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about things that are absolutely important to Christianity and salvation. If it is not one of those, not one of the big guns, then we are not to discount a brother in Christ over it, because we understand that we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ in that final day. We're all going to give account for both the essentials and the non-essentials, both of them. So why would you treat a brother in that way, when you know that you yourself has enough to think about in your own life to be right before the Lord? Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. And that is the certainty of this revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. The certainty of the lordship of Christ. The certainty of all men bowing before him. God swears it. God is very jealous for his glory. Turn to Matthew 26. They're questioning Christ. It says, but Jesus held his peace. In verse 63, the high priest then answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. They wanted to know whether he was the Son of God. He basically said, yes, and you will see me sitting in power at the favor of God, and you will see me come in my glory to judge the whole earth. Of course, that enraged them at that point, because they didn't really want a true confession from him. They simply wanted a reason to put him to death. And so it will be a day to honor Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:31, it says he will come in his glory, this glorified body and glorified person, the God-man. and all the holy angels with him, and sit upon the throne with his glory. So he will have an entourage of myriads of angels, holy angels, around the throne, and he will be seated upon a throne. We will understand him to be the king. People can debate all they wish about lordship, salvation. He is Lord. He is king. And if you do not receive him as king, then you have not received him as savior either, because that is to reject Jesus Christ. And he will be glorified in that he will be the one who gathers all the nations before him. What a great and grand judgment day it will be. Fourthly, the reasons why there needs to be this general judgment. It is fitting that men should be judged in their bodies, because they are being judged according to the deeds of those bodies. And this is the reason for the order: his coming, the resurrection in our bodies, and then to be judged in those bodies. Because we sinned in those bodies, or because we submitted to Christ in those bodies, and were brought into eternal redemption. And of course, in Matthew 25, the question that Christ gives as a basic question to divide sheep from goats is, how did men treat the saints on earth? Because this is, as you know from the book of John, 1 John, this is the great evidence of whether a person is a believer or not. It's how they treat the saints, how you treat the believers. Do you love the believers? Do you love God's people, God's house? Because it is the body of Christ. Fifthly, this day will mark the final victory over all of God's enemies. It will be a day of rejoicing, of giving thanks. Order will be restored to the earth once again. Paradise will be restored. This is the final victory. And sixthly, Dag says, it will be the day that the mediator of the covenant will complete his work, having total success in what he set out to do. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. So that's what takes place in the judgment seat as well. He puts down all rule, all authority, all power. Everything that opposes the kingdom of Christ, everything that opposes the kingdom of God, will be put down in that day. It will all be squashed in that day. For he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And that's what the judgment is about, putting his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, Christ, is accepted, which put all things under him. And then he gives back to God, that is God the Father, as representative of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the kingdom. And the mediatorial rule of Christ is successful and complete in all that he set out to do in the redemption of the elect. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no man, he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. And so what he is saying is what is said in Acts 17 as well, is that the Father has committed this final day, this day of judgment, the work of it, to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it will be the second Adam. It will be a man, the God-man, judging men. The man, the second Adam, who came and lived a perfect life, never sinned, and also that God-man who satisfied the wrath of God for all the elect as well. So he is the perfect judge. So the Father doesn't judge any man. He says, all judgment is going to be done by me. That all men should honor me, honor the Son, because that's the Father's will, just like they honor the Father. And that is the great difficulty among many of the religions today, isn't it? It's an idea of a great God, but the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they despise. They say that they love God, some God somewhere, somehow. But his son that he sent, they don't respect him. So the truth is that they don't respect the true God either. The second coming of Christ is that day of judgment. The church is to remain faithful to that day in honoring Christ. At our Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of him, of Christ, and we show the Lord's death till he comes, it says. We show the Lord's death till he comes, till his second coming. We are to look for his coming. Titus says, looking for that blessed hope. It is to be something that we look for. And we are to live in a spirit of expectation. A lot of the scriptures talking about watching, talking about waiting. The idea of the expectation of the coming of Christ. We don't know when it is, but we rejoice in it. And so we are glad to say with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Dagg says his coming will be soon in comparison to the eternity that follows. Some mistook what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians to mean that Christ's second coming was to occur in their lifetime, but he corrected that notion because certain things had not taken place. And as we well know, Paul was right, and it did not take place in that generation. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold upon the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And of course, that's where all the millennial ideas come from. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, out of this 1,000 year that's spoken of there, a lot of differences among the saints. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I am postmillennial. I always tell everybody I'm a bad postmillennialist because I don't believe everything that the postmillennialists have everything boxed out. But I put myself in that camp. I believe the 1,000 years of which he speaks here is from the days of the ascension of Jesus Christ until he comes again in the binding of Satan. People say, well, what do you mean he's bound? I say, well, he is bound because before Jesus came, the only place there was light in the whole world was this little strip of land in Israel, and everything else was darkness. And you're telling me that he's not bound where there's light all over the world now, the gospel all over the world. So yes, I believe that the gospel is going forth all over the world. And he says in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, and neither received the mark upon their foreheads or hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, which is eternal hell, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. So he speaks of a first resurrection. Are there two resurrections? Well, there is, in a sense. Because who wrote the book of Revelation? John did. So, as a part of our hermeneutic, what we believe is that when you come to a difficult passage, this be one of those. Because everybody argues over this one and over the resurrections. How many resurrections are there? How many judgment seats are there? I go to, therefore, another part of John's writings in which he clearly teaches in a didactic teaching, not a prophetic teaching, but a didactic teaching about a first and second resurrection to help me understand what he means here about the first resurrection, which if somebody is a part of this first resurrection, the second death will have no power over them. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but he has passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is when the dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, hear the voice of the Son of God, hear the call of the gospel, hear the voice of Jesus Christ effectually, and they pass from death unto life. They are resurrected from death to life. Because he says, the hour is coming, verse 25, and is now. It's right now. Even as Christ walked upon the earth. And he has given, verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now this time he doesn't say, and is now. This time it's future. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And it's not just only the saved are going to hear it, or only the lost are going to hear it, and we're going to have two different resurrections, and all that that goes on in some of the dispensational theology. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, from John, I do understand that John understands and teaches. He teaches two resurrections. One of them is a spiritual resurrection unto life from the effectual call. The other resurrection is the resurrection call of our bodies, having a new body, whether it's a body of shame for the lost or a body of glory for those who are saved. And then in Revelation chapter 20, you see, it's blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Yes, they're blessed and holy are those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, effectually saved. On such, the second death has no power. Eternal death has no power over them whatsoever. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And they've been talking about the martyrs in verse 4. And so from all this period in which Christ ascends to the time when Christ returns again, all these who have experienced the first resurrection are reigning with Christ. They're reigning with Christ through that whole period of time, which I take to be figurative. That's why I'm a bad postmillennialist, because most postmillennialists take it to be a literal thousand. And I don't square off with brothers over this. This is, some of this minutia is part of the non-essential, which is why our confession does not take a position. Our confession simply says you need to believe in a literal heaven, a literal hell, a literal coming of Jesus Christ, a literal judgment. Those are essential. But the exactos about them, I can live with. Different views people have. This is, you know, my own, what I've come to. And then in verses 7 and on, there's a loosing of Satan then, which I believe will come at the end of the world, in which there will be some sort of worldwide persecution of the church. The church will have had success. The gospel will have had success throughout all the world and rile up Satan and his followers, and God will turn them loose on the saints. And there will be great bloodshed. And then after that, there is, in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, they had to be there, whether they wanted to be or not, and they didn't want to be. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books opened, and another book opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Which simply says, again, it's a day of justice. When you go to a court of law, what do you have? You have evidence that's given. And anything that's not real evidence is thrown out. Well, this is the great judgment, and the books are there, and it's stuff that's written down, and it's God that wrote it down. And so the evidence is clear, the evidence is true, and men are judged from evidence, from truthfulness, not from hearsay. And the sea gave up the dead, verse 13, and it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. So those that had, as we said before, there's already a kind of peremptory judgment in which men go to hell, and some go to heaven. But in this day, death and hell will deliver them up. They're going to come. Those who have been there since the time, beginning of man, they will come to this judgment. All will come. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. This final judgment will be upon the earth, will take place upon the earth. We know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And in Job 19:25, "He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." In Revelation 1:7, "And behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Those that pierced him and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him." It does appear from the scriptures that the judgment seat that is set up is upon the earth. And that judgment is done here where the deeds were done. Mr. Dagg, and I wanted to read you just a little section as he finishes this up. He says, "In the transactions of this great day, notwithstanding the greatness of the multitude that will be assembled, no individual will feel himself lost in the immense throng or concealed from the view of the omniscient judge." It's not like going to a megachurch where the pastor may not know you and where you can get lost in the crowd, where you can come and go and they never know. Not in this assembly. In this assembly, it will be as though you and the judge are the only ones that is there. Because with his omniscience, with his omnipresence, with who he is and the way he is, there will be no one who will be lost upon him. Everyone will be brought to judgment as if he were the only creature present, and everyone will give an account of himself and receive sentence for himself with as much discrimination and perfection of justice as if the judge were wholly absorbed in the consideration of a single case. So rapidly do our minds move, even now, while bound to sluggish bodies, that we can review our past history in a few moments and judge and condemn ourselves before God. We talk about our whole life flashing before our eyes, just before an accident. We're all amazed at the mind and what God can do with it. With a rapidity beyond our present conception, the deeds and words and thoughts of our whole lives will pass in review before us on that day, and we shall realize that the eye of God is fixed on each particular with us, as thorough knowledge of it, as if that deed, word, or thought were the only one on which he sat in judgment. How can we bear a scrutiny so severe, a knowledge so perfect? How shall we abide a judgment so strict? Who will be able to stand? And the only way we can think pleasantly upon that day is to live with a clear conscience and to hope in Christ as our sacrifice, our Redeemer, our Advocate, who to plead for us in that day. And that is our hope, that we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who will plead for us in that day. This one belongs to me. From an old hymn book, On that great, that awful day, this vain world shall pass away. And before the Maker stand, all the creatures of his hand. Then shall all the nations meet at the eternal judgment seat. And unveiled before his eyes, all the works of man shall lie. Oh, in that destroying hour, source of goodness, source of power, show thou of thine own free grace help unto a helpless race. Hear in pity, hear in aid, spare the creatures thou hast made. Fold us with the sheep that stand pure and safe at thy right hand. And that is our hope, to be set at the right hand of the Father in the place of favor. And the only way we can have that hope is that if our hope is in Christ, who is already set at the right hand of God in his favor. So Christ is our hope for that great day. And if we are not prepared in this hour for that great day, we need to prepare today and now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to put our trust and hope in Christ.